Good morning, church family. Welcome to South Shore Baptist Church. If you're new with us this morning, thank you for making the effort to get here. I know it's not easy to get in the parking lot, get in the building, get upstairs, get in the room, do all of that by 9 o'clock or 8:60, whichever is your preferred time to arrive. But thank you for being here today. And if you're new with us, we would love to get to know you better. We'd love for you to get to know us a bit better. Here's the three things I hope you would leave here saying today. One, I hope you would leave saying, Jesus is incredible. Two, those people are really kind. And three, I want to come back here. And we hope that you would come back and worship with us more and more. In the pew rack in front of you is this little connect card. And if you wouldn't mind, would you just give us a little bit of your contact information? We would love to follow up with you after today to see what your experience is like and answer any questions we can for you about our church. Make sure you know all that we have available. Like, you might not know that we have a new community group that just started in Quincy this summer. We've got another one that just started last week in Cohasset. So we've got people from all over the South Shore that are part of our church, and we want you to feel comfortable here. This Connect card also has a place on the bottom for if you need to just talk to a pastor or you've got some spiritual questions. Mark those boxes. And the way you get it back to me is there are two black boxes underneath the televisions just right outside these doors. Just drop it in one of those boxes on your way out today, and we'll be good to go. All right. Hey, would you please open your Bibles to the book of Lamentations? This morning we're in Lamentations chapter 3. And if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find Lamentations chapter 3 on page 729. Don't be afraid to use your table of contents if you need to, or just look for the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and at the end of Jeremiah, you'll find Lamentations. We started Lamentations just a couple weeks ago, and if you remember back in chapter 1, one way of thinking about or approaching the book of Lamentations is this. Lamentations is a memorial. It is a memorial to an actual historical event in which the Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem and eventually unleashed every horror of war on the people inside. So when we read Lamentations, we are reading five poems that are responses of grief to this horrific event. But Lamentations is not merely a memorial to a historical moment. It's also a school. It's a school for suffering. It's a school for grief. Lamentations teaches us how to grieve. That's a strange idea, isn't it? I mean, who really needs to be taught how to grieve? Well, apparently God thinks that we do. And Lamentations chapter 3 is perhaps our favorite teacher on this topic. We love Lamentations 3. We just sang it in all of our songs we sang this morning. We love the hope and the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God that's on display in Lamentations 3. But still, this lesson about pairing grief with hope is a hard lesson to learn. It's a harder lesson to live. It's one thing to talk about it here in the academy, so to speak. It's another thing when we are crushed on every side to call to mind what God's Word has taught us, how to think, how to speak, how to respond in those moments of grief. And that's why we have to go to this school, have this lesson today, so that we would learn to grieve with hope. What does it look like to grieve with hope? I think it looks like this email I got this morning. And our brother who lives out of state said this. He said, Cody, this is truly a situation that only our God can intervene in. And I find great peace in knowing that His will is being done, even in this. My doctors have given me a life expectancy of about 9 months. Which brings me to around next Easter. It's humbling and deeply meaningful to think that I may be with Jesus during the very season when we celebrate His ultimate sacrifice for our sins. This thought fills me with a strange excitement, knowing that my time to be with Him could coincide with such a sacred moment in our faith. grief with hope. We've got to learn how to do this from Lamentations chapter 3. It may not be a lesson you want to learn. Wouldn't it be nice if these feelings, this sorrow, just would vaporize and go away? But that's just not how this works. I don't know of any Christian person who would say, oh, I used to be sad, and then it just evaporated, and now I'm all good. But I can point you to countless Christian men and women who have walked with God through their grief, clinging to hope, and with joy in their hearts, they have a testimony to share. So my goal today in preaching Lamentations 3 is to teach you how to grieve with hope, and our passage gives us four lessons about how to do so. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me away and forced me to walk in darkness instead of light. Yes, he repeatedly turns his hand against me all day long. He has worn away my flesh and skin. He has broken my bones. He has laid siege against me, encircling me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been dead for ages. He has walled me in so I cannot get out. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I cry out and plead for help, he blocks out my prayer. He has walled in my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear waiting in ambush, a lion in hiding. He forced me off my way and tore me to pieces. He left me desolate. He strung his bow and set me as the target for his arrow. He pierced my kidneys with shafts from his quiver. I am a laughingstock to all my people, mocked by their songs all day long. He filled me with bitterness, satiated me with wormwood. He ground my teeth with gravel and made me cower in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. Then I thought, my future is lost as well as my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. I continually remember them and have become depressed. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is still young. Let him sit alone and be silent, for God has disciplined him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is still hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. For the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his faithful love. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. Crushing all the prisoners of the land beneath one's feet, denying justice to a man in the presence of the Most High, or subverting a person in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve of these things. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it? Do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? Why should any living person complain, any man, because of the punishment for his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have sinned and rebelled. You have not forgiven. You have covered yourself in anger and pursued us. You have killed without compassion. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us disgusting filth among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. We have experienced panic and pitfall, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with streams of tears because of the destruction of my dear people. My eyes overflow unceasingly without end until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. My eyes bring me grief because of the fate of all the women in my city. For no reason, my enemies hunted me like a bird. They smothered my life in a pit and threw stones on me. Water flooded over my head, and I thought, I'm going to die. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not ignore my cry for relief. You came near whenever I called to you. You said, do not be afraid. You championed my cause, Lord. You redeemed my life. Lord, you saw the wrong done to me. Judge my case. You saw all their vengefulness, all their plots against me. Lord, you heard their insults, all their plots against me. The slander and murmuring of my opponents attack me all day long. When they sit and when they rise, look, I am mocked by their songs. You will pay them back what they deserve, Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them a heart filled with anguish. May your curse be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them under your heavens. We love the hope. We love the faithfulness. Those powerful words in the middle of the chapter are sandwiched by words of excruciating suffering, desperate pleas for help from God. It's important that we not just look at the middle and ignore the part before and the part after. We want to take it all in, because in all of these words, we learn how to grieve and how to grieve with hope. Let me share with you these four lessons for how to grieve with hope. First thing you got to know is that hope, it's built for the pit. Hope is built for the pit. It is not the luxury of the unafflicted. It is the necessity of those who are crushed with sorrow and grief. So first things first, what are we talking about when we talk about hope? Here's a definition that we've used many times on multiple Sundays here in our church. Hope is this: it is confidence in God that he will do what he has promised. Hope is not a wish. Very different. Hope is confidence. It is confidence in God that he will do exactly what he has said. So when we're talking about hope this morning, especially if you're new with us, you've got to get this in your brain. We're not just talking about some preferred future, some wish to a sky god that things would be better. We're saying my hope is this: I've got confidence in God that in spite of all of my hardship, all the circumstances around me, he will keep his word. He will be faithful to what he has promised. And so this is what we see happening here at the beginning of chapter 3. We see our poet in the pit, but from that place, he calls on his hope in God. And so in verse 1, the poet says this: I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. It's important, I think, to recognize who our speaker is in chapter 3. Back in chapters 1 and 2, we were introduced to Lady Jerusalem. She's the personification of the city and its suffering. At the end of chapter 2, she speaks her last words. We don't hear from Lady Jerusalem again for the rest of the book. But now the poet, now Jeremiah, he raises his voice and he speaks as an eyewitness to all of these affairs. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. Sometimes it's hard when we are going through pain to be comforted by other people, because we might feel like, well, they haven't been through what we've been through. So their advice, though it's well-meaning, we might just find it a little hollow, because they don't really have any clue of what it's like to hurt the way we're hurting. Have you ever been there, ever felt that way? And we need those kind words. We need those people present. But there's a part of us that says, you don't really know what it's like to go through what I'm going through here. So I want you to think about the poet's qualifications to speak on suffering. He's watched the people of Jerusalem slowly starve while the city was surrounded by the Babylonian army for 18 months. No supplies in, nobody out, death everywhere, in his eyes, in his ears, in his nose, everywhere he looks. And then one day, the Babylonian army broke through into the city, and as they moved systematically through the city, they took everything and everyone that they wanted. And so if the intensity of a person's suffering gives them the right to speak on suffering to people who suffer, then our poet is eminently qualified. He has the right, by that standard, to teach us how to suffer and how to do so with hope. And so in verses 1 to 20, the poet describes God's acts of judgment on his people. We don't just jump right into hope, but rather he speaks very clearly about what it feels like, what he perceives God is doing to his people as he judges their sin. And it's important that you remember as you read Lamentations how it is that we get to this point. Why are we here? Why is God acting this way? God's not capricious. He's not moody. But rather, he is full of grace. And God, generation after generation, warned his people. He said, this is what it's like to be in covenant with me. I will bless you in these ways. But when you leave me, when you chase after other gods, well, then here are the consequences. Warning after warning, grace upon grace given to his people. This didn't come overnight as a surprise. This was generations in the making. That's how we get to this point. And so now God's judgment has come on his people, and I want you to look at how the poet describes God's actions. He says, this is what it feels like God is doing to us. First of all, in verse 1, he says, God is like an angry shepherd. So he said, I'm the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. Shepherds carried two large sticks with them. One was a staff for guiding the sheep. The other was a rod, a thicker, like a baseball bat type of stick that was used to defend the sheep against predators and attackers. Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We love that word picture. But here, the shepherd's rod is turned against his people. The good shepherd has become an angry shepherd in his judgment against his sheep. In verse 5, God is like an enemy army. He said, he has laid siege against me, encircling me with bitterness and hardship. Jerusalem used to sing songs about how God was a fortress, a shelter that surrounded his people, but now he surrounds them with bitterness and hardship, just like the Babylonian army that has surrounded the city. In verse 7, he says, God is like a jailer. He's walled me in so I cannot get out. He's weighted me down with chains. We know our God is a liberating God, but now he has found his people guilty and he has imprisoned them under his judgment. In verse 10, God's like a predator. He says he's a bear waiting in ambush, a lion in hiding. And his conclusion is found in verse 18. Look at it with me in your Bible. His conclusion of the matter is this. He goes, then I thought my future is lost as well as my hope from the Lord. You've been there, right? You've said the same thing. You've felt the same way. That God is not good. God is not for me. God must be against me. You've felt that there's no hope. I mean, these are words that we have lived out in our own experiences. So what are we to do? Do we just close the book and walk away? Just conclude that there is no hope in the Lord. I want you to look at what our suffering poet says, starting in verse 19. Look at it with me in your Bible. Verse 19, he says, remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. I continually remember them and have become depressed. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. He matches the memory of affliction with the memory of God's faithful love. In verse 18, he said, there is no hope from the Lord. But in verse 21, he says, all his hope is from the Lord. Why? Because of God's faithful love. This act of remembering is an act of the will. His mind is flooded with memories of the affliction, the homelessness, the hurt, the pain. But he wills himself to remember this thing about God's character. This I call to mind. This is what I've got all these memories pounding my head. But in the midst of all of that, I will remember this above all else. He's a God of faithful love. The poet has confidence in God's essential character. He doesn't define God by the circumstances he's facing in the moment, though they are extreme. He defines God by God's essential character. He is a God of faithful love. He's a God of mercy. And his mercy is such that it's a resource that's renewed every day. He doesn't give mercy in week-long or years-long amounts. Hey, here's a barrel of mercy. Take it home with you, and I'll see you again in a little while. That's not how God's mercy works. Every day, our relational God, our Heavenly Father, invites us to himself so that our need for mercy would be replenished once again. It's a resource he never runs out of. And then in verse 23, the poet gives us this powerful line. He says, "Great is your faithfulness." Up to this point in chapter 3, the poet has only talked about God, but now he turns his attention directly to God. His voice is to God. He says, "Great is your faithfulness." He's going to talk to God from the pit, from the brokenness, from the darkness. And this is his powerful statement of faith. He calls on God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is a two-sided coin. On the one hand, God is faithful to save his people, to rescue them, to bring them out of darkness. But he is also faithful to judge sin. God is faithful to his people because he is faithful to his word. The destruction of Jerusalem is not contrary to God's faithfulness. In fact, that judgment on sin is a demonstration of his faithfulness. We've got to listen so closely to this. Because his faithfulness is great. His faithfulness to judge, his faithfulness to save, his faithfulness to make his name holy. He will not fail at this. And so when our poet, when Jeremiah finds himself in the pit, this is where he clutches onto confidence with God. Hope is made for this very moment. This is where we employ it. When we are at the end of ourselves, when all of our memories are of darkness and brokenness, when our testimony is, "I've become depressed," this is where hope flourishes. I love this simple line from pastor and writer Tim Keller. He said this, "We may hear our hearts say it's hopeless, but we should argue back." That was the conclusion of verse 18. All hope is lost. I have no hope in the Lord. You might feel that way, but we've got to argue back with our feelings, argue back with our heart, because hope is built for the pit. When your circumstances blur the image of God, when your pain concludes that all is lost, the poet teaches us to throw ourselves onto the faithful love and mercy of God. There's another lesson he teaches us about hope in chapter 3, and it's that hope is focused on God's compassion. Hope has a focus, and that focus is on God's compassion, his love to his people. So our poet has confidence. In the pit, he's got confidence, but that confidence is not in himself. No pounding of the chest, "I can do this." Ah, that's not what he does. And his confidence is not in his people. Far from it. His confidence is only in God, a God of compassion. And so in verses 25 to 33, he hits this repeated note about the compassion of God. In verses 25 to 27, God's compassion is seen in the Lord's goodness. He calls God good. He says he's good to those who wait on him. He's good to those who seek him. God's goodness is an expression of his compassion, his love. In verses 28 to 30, he says that God's compassion is seen in his discipline. To be disciplined by God is to be loved by God. And that runs so contrary to how we want to think of God. But think of it this way. If you see a parent who properly disciplines their child, I don't mean like in an excessive way or a bad way. I just mean proper discipline. Have you ever seen a parent properly discipline their child and think, that mom does not love that baby. If that was my baby, she could touch all the hot stoves. She could run with all the scissors. She could eat all the candies all the time. Never have a baby. That's what I would do, because that's how I would love that baby. No, where we see a lack of discipline, we say, there's something irresponsible here. It is not loving to enable bad behavior in your young child or your adult child. So an absence of discipline is actually an absence of love. The presence of discipline is the presence of love. It's the act of love. It's what you do with people you love. You steer them away from destruction. That's what God does for us as well. He doesn't just affirm our sinful choices, our self-righteousness or our lack of righteousness and say, oh, just go run amok because I love you. Rather, he says, I love you. I'm going to keep you from destruction. I'm going to bring you back from the edge. I'm going to stop you here, and it's going to hurt because I love you. God's compassion is seen in his discipline. But I want us to focus here on verses 31 to 30. And this is where we see God's compassion in its fullness in this section of Lamentations 3. Look at it with me in your Bibles. Look at verse 31. The poet says, for the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his faithful love. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. Verse 33 is the center of chapter 3. It's the middle point. If chapter 3 is shaped like a mountain, verse 33 is the peak of the mountain. Not only of chapter 3, but of the entire book of Lamentations. This is the centerpiece. It's future focused. The Lord will not reject us forever. When the poet thinks about the future, he believes it will be defined by God's faithful love. Even if God causes suffering today, and he has, the future is defined by the abundance of God's faithful love. And verse 33 gives us this monumental truth that all the judgment on Israel and all the judgment on Judah, all that devastation has actually been a burden to God. It doesn't come from his heart. He does not delight in the pain of his children. We should remember verse 33 when we think about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is that future that Jeremiah spoke about, but he couldn't see clearly. He didn't know fully what that faithful love would look like. God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. We knew him as Jesus. He came to us because he is a God of faithful love. And even though we are sinners deserving of judgment, just as Jerusalem deserved this judgment, God made another way for us by sending his Son. And so at the cross, Jesus was rejected so that you could be accepted. And at the cross, God the Father caused untold suffering on God the Son in order to show compassion to sinners like me and you. And if God the Father does not delight in the suffering of his children, in the suffering of mankind, how much more does he detest the suffering of his one and only Son on the cross? He hates it, and yet he permits it, yet he ordains it for the sake of your salvation. And so how amazing is God's love for you? If you've ever wondered, does God love me? I'm rotten, done bad things, all I do is think about bad things. Does God love me? The cross confirms his love for you. Do you love him? Have you turned to Jesus for your salvation from your sin and the penalty of your sin? His compassion for you is unmatched. He will save you, forgive you, give you eternal life when you turn your life to him. Here in the middle of the book, we've got this incredible truth that is an invitation to those who do not know Christ as their Savior to turn their lives to him and trust in him. For followers of Jesus, we often need this same reminder from verse 33, the reminder that the Lord does not delight in the suffering of his children. And so here's where you might ask, well, if he doesn't delight in it, why doesn't he end it? Why doesn't he do something about it? Isn't he good? Isn't he all powerful? Isn't he sovereign? If he doesn't like it, why doesn't he change it? And I want you to hear how another pastor and author named Mark Vrogop answered this question in his book called Deep Clouds, Dark Mercy. He said, there are loving purposes behind every tear. You just can't see what they are yet. You don't know the whole story of what God is doing. In some cases, there may be a day when you will be able to see the purposes of God, but usually things are not that clear. Instead, we have to simply trust that God is good. We have to believe his intentions are kind, that somehow pain and hardship are for our ultimate good. He's not enjoying your struggle, but it's producing something in you that fits with God's good heart towards you. Lament can remind us that pain has a purpose. God is always good. Jeremiah couldn't see the purposes of God clearly. He knew that the future was defined by God's faithful love. He didn't know that Christ would be born. He didn't know that he'd go to the cross. Didn't know that he would rise from the dead. He didn't know those things, but he trusted in the faithful love of God. But you know more than Jeremiah did. You've seen the goodness of God. And the kind of hope that lifts us in our grief is a hope that is focused on God's compassion. Hope is built for the pit. Hope is focused on God's compassion. The third lesson about grieving with hope is that hope leads us to holiness. In verses 34 to 54, this is spelled out for us in various ways, but I want us to narrow our focus to verses 40, 41, and 42. It's there that the poet speaks to his fellow countrymen as well as to us readers, and I want you to look at what he says. Look in your Bible at verse 40. He says, let's examine and probe our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let's lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have sinned and rebelled. You have not forgiven. This is an absolutely stunning part of the book. It seems like every section of the chapter just leaves us with our eyes wide open in amazement. You remember how the chapter opens. Chapter 3 opens with the poet essentially saying, look, we are suffering under the judgment of God. And in the second part of chapter 3, he just said, hey, great is your faithfulness. He's a God of faithful love. And now the poet says, since that's who we are, people under judgment, and since that's who he is, a God of faithful love, then let's come back to him. You see, it's not enough for the judgment to just be lifted. What good is it if the army leaves, but the idolatry remains? What good is it if the people get their city back, but they don't have God? He says, let's turn back to God. He doesn't say, let's fix this situation. Let's rally together against the Babylonians. He says, let's turn back to God. He tells them to lift up their hearts and their hands to God in heaven. He used similar language in chapter 2. Lady Jerusalem used that same language in chapter 2, where she told people to pour out their hearts like water before the Lord, to lift their hands to him. Hearts are almost always symbolic of inward purity. Hands are almost always symbolic of outward purity. And so the poet is calling us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's one thing to pray for relief from the situation. It's another to say, God, mold me in this situation. Change me. Make me more like you. Purify my faith. And God, don't stop until this is done. Verse 42 is tricky. He says, we have sinned and rebelled. You have not forgiven. What does he mean when he says you have not forgiven? Because we know that God forgives sins. In chapter 3, he's called a redeeming God. We know that he forgives sins, but forgiveness is not automatic. It's given when the people return. So at this point, the poet has called the people to return. They have not yet returned to God. Sins are not yet forgiven, not yet. But when they return to God, they will be forgiven. They will be made holy once again. And so we would be wise to listen to the poet, to recognize that our hope in God, our confidence in him, doesn't necessarily mean our situation will change, but it does mean we will change. So much of our prayer energy in these times is spent on asking for relief, asking for change in the circumstances. It's not wrong to pray that way. It is correct that we would trust God in those things. But we must not forget to pray, God, make me holy in all of this. God meets us in our grief to mold us and shape us. I have the privilege of knowing men and women who have said that if it had not been for the hardship they faced, they would not know the Lord as they do today. Maybe that's your story as well. Their hope in God drew them close to Him in holiness. Pastor and author John Piper has written a lot, talked a lot about his experience with cancer. And I think about something that he prayed often. I think about this often. He prayed, God, don't let me miss anything you're trying to teach me through this cancer. I've prayed it in a lot of different ways, but without the cancer piece for myself personally, with the cancer piece for brothers and sisters whom I love, God, don't let me miss out on anything you're trying to teach me. That's the pressing prayer of hope-filled holiness. Hope is built for the pit. It's focused on God's compassion. It leads to holiness. And finally, hope is courageous. The poet has just told all of us to call on the Lord. And now he's going to do exactly what he has told us to do, starting in verse 55, going to the end of the chapter. But I just want you to look at verses 55 to 57 with me. Look in your Bible at verse 55. He says, I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not ignore my cry for relief. You came near whenever I called you. You said, do not be afraid. Verse 57, it's the only time God speaks in the book of Lamentations. You can be nitpicky if you want. You could say, he doesn't really speak here. He's just quoted. That's fair. Imagine you're able to interview Jeremiah in the days after the Babylonian attack. And you were to ask him about what those days were like. Jeremiah, what was it like to pray during those days? I mean, God spoke to you so much throughout your life. You heard the voice of God in so many different moments of your life. So what did you hear from God in that season when Jerusalem was under attack and Babylon was running over the city? What did God say to you? And Jeremiah would respond, I only heard God say one thing. Do not be afraid. What's God referencing? What's he pointing to whenever he says, don't be afraid? What's the fearful thing? Well, it's certainly the Babylonian army. And this prayer from the poet is going to call for God to act in judgment on them. As the chapter comes to a close, he takes the spotlight, puts it on the atrocities committed by that army, and asks God to act in judgment, and God does, and God will. So that's one fearful thing, but don't you remember how chapter 3 opened? Another fearful thing is God himself, who's like an angry shepherd, who's like a predator, like a jailer to his people. But I don't think God is so very specific in these things. I think rather when God says, do not be afraid, he means don't be afraid of any fearful thing. And what amount of time does fearlessness last? Mercy is only good for 24 hours. So how long does fearlessness last? Well, it's given here without time limits. So the command to not be afraid is a forever command for every fearful situation. There's not one thing that you and I would bring before God where God would say, don't be afraid. And we would say, oh yeah, what about this? And he would say, yeah, be afraid. That's scary. It's not that we're not going to face scary situations, but there is a way of being afraid that cripples our faith and leaves us hopeless in the dark. What is fear's origin? You ever think about this? Where does it come from? Because God did not create this world with fear. The Garden of Eden was a fearless place. There was no fear of death or sickness or starvation or shame or armies or God. But that fearless existence changed when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They ate of the forbidden tree. And then we're told in Genesis 3:10 that after eating from the tree, they hid from God because they were afraid. They'd never been afraid up to that point until sin enters creation. And their fear is still with us today. Fear is not natural to God's creation, but fear is the fruit of sinful rebellion. We live with such a pervasive sense of fear that I don't think we realize how much it impacts our lives. I spoke to a friend recently who told me about some changes he had made to his diet, and he said, I didn't realize that I wasn't supposed to feel bad all the time. I made these changes and I felt good. I just thought that this bad feeling was normal. And fear is like that. We just think it's normal. We don't recognize how pervasive fear is in our lives because we've always lived with it. And to be sure, sometimes our fear is acute. Sometimes it feels like this raging fire that is consuming every waking moment. It's into these emotional experiences that we hear God say the same thing to us that he said to Jeremiah, do not be afraid. Hope and fear, I don't think they can occupy the same space. When our hope is small, our fear will be great. But when our hope in God increases, our fear will diminish. Because God, in his faithful love, in his mercy, in his kindness, he dictates how we'll respond in these things. Without God, life is terrifying, but with God, our eternity will be fearless. And we will not fear sickness or separation or grief or loss or lack or the known or the unknown or even death itself. Up to now, we've never known such a life, but with Christ as your Savior, that's the only life you will ever know. The poet has been our teacher today. He's taught us four lessons about grieving with hope. He's told us that hope is built for the pit. Hope is focused on God's compassion. Hope leads to holiness. And hope is courageous. When you're going on a road trip, it's important that you have a great passenger with you. That passenger can make or break the trip. You want someone with good taste in music, someone with good snacks, someone who's a great conversation. You don't want a polka lover who puts their sweaty feet on the dash. You don't want that on your road trip. You got to pick your passenger carefully. And in your journey with grief, you have to pick your passenger carefully as well. You could pick panic or rage or chaos or fear. Or you can choose hope. That's what Jeremiah did in Lamentations chapter 3. It's what David did in Psalm 42. He said to himself, my soul, why are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid, but be filled with hope in the God of faithful love. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have thought bad things about you from our grief. We have thought you didn't care. We've thought maybe you're punishing us for something we're not aware of. We have thought that you're unkind. We've thought that maybe you're powerless. You know the damage our suffering does to our hearts, to our emotions, to our relationship with you. And so thank you that this morning, we've heard that you do not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. Thank you that we've heard of your faithfulness. Thank you that we've heard of your faithful love. Thank you that we've heard of your mercy to us. Thank you that we've heard of your judgment on all those perpetrators of evil against you and your people. Father, you've given us hope today, confidence in your word. May we be these kinds of people who grieve with hope, who even in the pit we call to mind your faithful love, never forgetting your faithfulness. Lord, we cannot see clearly where these roads go, what resolution looks like, where the comfort will come from. We can't see those things, but we can see you. We can hear your word. So Lord, press your good word into our minds. Increase our confidence. Purify our faith, that we would walk through the valley with you as our guide, fearing no evil because you're with us. So Father, thank you for meeting us in the pit. Thank you for hearing our cry from that place. And thank you that there is a day coming that is all light and no dark, all life and no death, all hallelujah and no lament. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray.